Okay, folks, we're going to get started. The last thing they told me was to please start on time. So I've been watching my watch real close to see that we could start on time. Could we start with a prayer? Father, right now I want to ask you to please fill this room with your Spirit. I know your Spirit is in each and every one of us, and I ask you to take that same Spirit and Father, allow it to be not about anything that I say, but about what you want heard. Allow this to be something that brings honor and praise and glory to you. Thank you, Father, for the Tulsa Workshop. Thank you for all that you're doing here. Continue to guide us in your work and your will. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. My name is Lynn Stringfellow. I'm the Director of Ministry Advancement for Campus Ministry United. They've come and asked me to speak on a particular topic that I'm doing a series of three on. It's called Be Dangerous. And the premise of the Be Dangerous series is really this simple. I believe that Satan has tricked us. He's tricked us into believing something is safe, so we're living a dangerous lifestyle when it's actually dangerous. And that's what I'm going to be spending my time talking about. I'm going to be starting off with something that I actually detest when speakers do myself, is they beat up on the church a little bit. And I'm going to reveal some stuff that kind of beats up on the church, but I'm not one of those guys that dislikes the church. I was born and raised in the church. I love the Church of Christ. You're not going to find me being a person that doesn't. Matter of fact, I preached my first sermon when I was 8 years old. I was in a church that I was the only male in the church when the visiting preacher didn't show up, and he happened to be sick one Sunday. My mom handed me a Bible and said, "You got to preach." I was the only male there, so I had to. So I'm not somebody that dislikes the church, that's been harmed by the church and has bad things to say and want to correct us. I do have some things to expose about us, but then in doing that, I'm going to work into a solution. I'm going to spend three series working on the solution. But to start off with, I want to talk about some things. Back in 2006, Dr. Flavo Yakeley, introduced his research he'd been working on for 6 years, and it basically the bottom line was it showed that the Church of Christ membership had leveled out, and at the same time, the U.S. population had grown by 20%. Since that time, well, at that same time, Barna Research came out with a statistic that said 80% of the churches on the North American continent were in a state of decline. If you've seen the Christian Chronicle lately, this last issue of the Christian Chronicle, it reported that we were down 169,000 adherents. That's attendees, people that show up and go through the church doors. No matter whose research you read now, Christianity in the United States is in a state of decline. Doesn't matter whose you read, that's what you're going to come up with. The bottom line is, we are not growing. We are not expanding. We are not taking back ground that Satan has taken away from us. They're trying to lock people out from them, aren't they? Come on in. So the question is, why? Why are we in a state of decline? Why is all this happening? And there are lots of theories out there. People have become extremely popular lately, blogging. We have people speaking at some of the workshops, not this one per se, but at different workshops and different events that you'll get to and go and hear the person speak. And they're so knowledgeable on this specific topic. And you come to find out they're a blogger and they really haven't done ministry a day in their life. But everybody thinks they know everything about it. There's a lot of information out there and opinions about why we're shrinking. I've heard them all. I've heard them that, well, we're shrinking because we won't do our worship the way the young people want it. We won't use musical instruments, for example. I've heard that one. And yet the church I saw that I heard that particular speech come from a guy where they started using musical instruments, never had any more than they had before they started. That's just a side take on that. I hear them say that, well, if you're gonna have church right today, worship, you've got to have multiple screens. You've got to have three different screens going on with three different things going on the screens. You've got to have lights and you've got to have cameras and recording what's going on. And just there's just so many ideas that are going on. You got to be more less judgmental. You got to be more accepting. You've got to be tolerant. You got to become like the hipsters. You've got to do more good works, service projects. And when you do those service projects, you can't tell people why. You've just got to do it because it's a good thing to do. We hear all of that and I read all of that. And I want to tell you from my point of view, I don't believe any of that. I think it's all nonsense. And let me tell you where I take that from. I ran a campus ministry for 12 years down in Tampa, Florida. In a 12-year period of time, we baptized over 250 people, led 250 people from the university campus to Christ. And out of that, for example, I mentioned musical instruments for the first time. Out of that 250, you know how many of them even asked me why we didn't use musical instruments? Out of 250? Two. Two out of 250. That was supposed to be such a big topic for the young people, but they didn't care. You know what they cared about? Our people loved them. Loved them enough to go talk to them. Loved them enough to share with them the hope that they had. And they truly did love them, and they showed that love to them. Some of those people are here in this room today. There are some things that need to change, and I'm going to talk about some of the things that need to change, but it's going to surprise you, it's not what everybody else is talking about. There's not much we need to change in worship to attract people. It's an hour and a half on Sunday morning. You can do just about anything you want for an hour and a half if you teach your people this is a family. And when the family comes together, you know what we do? Well, what the family does. What do y'all do when you go to get together on Thanksgiving, if you still get together on Thanksgiving? Do you watch the football game you want to watch, or you watch the football game that Grandpa wants to watch? You see where I'm going? When the family goes together for worship, what do we do? Whose songs do we sing? Well, we're going to reach young people, so we're going to only sing their songs, and we're going to do it with clapping, and we're going to do it with, yeah, you may do that for a song, you may do it for two songs, but you also may sing Old Rugged Cross for Grandpa and watch him be in tears about it. And you may do something else in another section of worship. Why? Because it's the family time coming together. You get your own time at a different time. Like I say, everybody's got their own theories. I'm going to share with you mine. Three reasons why I think, and I've got a lot more reasons, but I had to narrow it down to three in order to fit into the time frames that I needed to fit it into. Three reasons why I think the church is shrinking and what we need to change. First reason may surprise you. Maintenance youth ministries that are inward focused. Now be sure you hear me right. I don't have a problem with youth ministry. I don't have a problem with youth ministers. Our problem, I believe, is inward focused youth ministries. And here's what I mean. So many of our youth ministries today in our churches, this is the model they're operating from, and they're taught. You are supposed to take our kids and keep them safe. That's the number one goal. Keep them safe, keep them attached to the church, and the way you're going to keep them attached is to keep them highly entertained. So you do a high entertainment, and you keep them safe, and you bring them all together, and they'll have a great time, and they'll want to stay together. That's the model of ministry that's being run in youth ministry. And this kind of ministry, in my opinion, is destroying our youth. I saw it all the time. I was in campus ministry and now training campus ministers to plant and all over the United States, as we're doing now. I see it continually on college campuses, everywhere that we're reaching out to. Our church kids are coming to us. Our own kids that we raised up in the church are coming to us. Those in our ministries that are outward focused, not inward focused, they're coming to us, and they'll show up once or twice and they disappear. They're scared to death of what we're doing. You know what we're doing that's so radical, that's so crazy, that scares them so bad? We look at them and say, here's what we're going to do. We view that campus as a mission field. We're going to go share Jesus with them. And they run like scared rabbits. Why? Because they've been spoiled in a ministry that's all about them and about nothing else. So now when all of a sudden they're told it's not about you anymore, it's about this lost world, they're scared and they don't know what to do. So they run. They run searching for the God they want, not the God who is. In that type of youth ministry, there is no dying to self. There's no dying to self even taught. There is no mission focus. It's just keep them safe and keep them attached to the church. I had this speech down in Orlando, Florida, a few years back. And after I spoke, a youth minister came and talked with me. And he was kind of torn because he heard what I was saying. And in one side of his brain, he was saying, oh, you know, I know you're right. There's a problem here. The other side was real defensive. I'm a youth minister. This is what I was taught to do. So he wanted to argue with me, but yet he did want to hear. So we sat and had a discussion. He said, you know, I hear what you're saying, but you know, in our ministries, we did things like mission trips. You said we didn't have a mission focus. We did mission trips. I said, well, really? Tell me about your mission trip. So he sat down. He explained to me. They went to Honduras. They built houses. I forget what all the different. They had part of it, I believe, was a medical mission. And he was so excited about all that. And I asked him, I said, okay, you know, that's great. And that's awesome, that kind of work that you did in Honduras. But let me ask you, how many people did you take with you that were not Christians? In other words, guests from the lost, outside, hurting world. How many people went with you? He thought for a second. He said, well, nobody. We won't take people with us who aren't part of the church. I said, okay. So he said, but you're mission focused. So how many people, when you're on that mission, you're in Honduras, you're building houses for them, you're doing the medical mission for them, how many people there did your people that you trained tell about Jesus? Oh, well, that's not really what we do there. We go there to build and plant and to supply the medical supplies and to help them, help the poor, you know, to help. I said, okay. Well, tell me other things you did. He said, well, we've got a group of us a number of youth ministries come together once a year, and there's like 10 of us come together with our youth groups, and we paint houses. We go to this one city, and we paint like 20 houses in the city. And he tells me all about this event where they all gathered together and how excited it was for the kids and how much the youth group loved going to this event and painting houses. I said, that's awesome. I said, that's a great work that you're doing, going and painting those poor people's houses. It was awesome the way he described it. I said, now let me ask you, how many guests did you bring that are not members of the church to help you paint those houses? Well, none. That wasn't the focus. Our focus is to take our youth group and teach them about service and teach them about going out there and doing this work. I said, okay. So the people, houses that you painted, I'm assuming they all found out that you did this because you were serving Jesus, right? He thought for a second. He said, you know, to be honest with you, I don't think any of them really knew why we did it. He was beginning to start thinking. Then he immediately, his brain switched again and he went into, well, what? Summer camp. We have summer camp every single year, and it's one of the biggest things for our youth group every year. Even the kids that graduated, they come back for the first year for that one. And they love summer camp. Most of them are even baptized at summer camp. This is where they learn, and they become attached to Christ, and they get baptized. And so he's so excited about summer camp. I said, great, that's awesome. I love summer camp too. How many visitors did you bring to summer camp? Oh, we wouldn't bring people not from the church to camp. I mean, that wouldn't be safe. That might be dangerous. I said, so let me ask you, all the things you just described, what's the focus? He started to think about it and he said, you know, it makes them feel good to serve. I said, that doesn't sound much like dying to Christ, dying to self for Christ. Doesn't sound, I don't hear any, in anything you described, I don't hear any dying to self. In my opinion, in my humble opinion, as a minister, for a long time, that is the very foundation of Christianity. That's where it all begins. And I've had people argue with me, saying, oh, no. Loving God is the beginning of it. You can't love God till you've died to yourself. You can't love Jesus and obey Jesus till you've died to yourself. That the first thing that's required in Christianity is for us to die to us and live for Him. That is the beginning and the foundation. There's no focus on an outside, lost, and hurting world is what I described to him or what I explained to him. And that bothers me because in high school is a target-rich environment. You realize that there's more friends in high school. Kids will have more friends in high school than they will have in any other time in their life. And we're not telling them about Jesus. What if, for example, in order to go to camp, you had to bring a friend? In order to go, your qualification to get to go to summer camp would be you had to bring a friend. And I know a youth minister would look at me and say, well, number one, that wouldn't be safe. That'd be dangerous. Number two, I'd probably get fired because the parents wouldn't think that was safe and might be dangerous. And the elders might think, so keep in mind, it's not so much the youth minister's fault, is it? He's just doing what he was taught when he was in youth group. He's doing what his college taught him to do. He's doing what he was taught in the youth ministry he interned with. He's doing what his elders and his parents want him to do because they want him to keep his kids safe and attached to the church. Sad thing is, that's not even what the kids in the youth group want. What they want, what they need, what they're searching for is a purpose in their life, something that's bigger than what the world has to offer, and we have exactly what they're searching for. And I'm going to talk more about that later. Now for the second reason I believe we're in a state of decline, the decline of campus ministries. In the last 14 years, we've lost over 100 campus ministries. Now that might not sound like a staggering number to you. You might say, well, what's 100 out of? Well, it was 100 out of about 250 14 years ago. We're down, if you're catching the numbers, we're down to around 100 now, 115, 118. Some of the latest research shows somewhere around 118 campus ministries. I'm going to let you soak that in for a second and realize what that means. That means this year, in the next 4 years, there are approximately 20 million people on a university campus in the next 4 years that will be making their decision what religious faith they're going to follow. And the Church of Christ is not even among their choice. The gospel as we present it is not even one of their choices. I don't think that's acceptable. You might ask, well, why are so many campus ministries inward focused? Because that's why they've all closed their doors. That's why so many of them has closed their doors. See, the way they ran their model of campus ministry, they were youth ministers that became campus ministers. So what did they do as campus ministers? What they did as youth ministers. The kids that grew up in churches came to them. They kept them safe and attached to the church, right? Well, the big problem is church kids are no longer coming. They left high school thinking it was about them. They started going out searching for the God they wanted, as we talked about a minute ago, not the God who is. So they didn't come to their Church of Christ campus ministries. And those ministries shrunk and died. Times have changed. The kids are no longer coming. The solution to this problem is to train and plant evangelistically focused campus ministries. That's what we're trying to do at Campus Ministry United. If you want to check that out, come by our booth, booth 409. Now, the third reason that we're in trouble, confused church members. Satan has Christians confused. He's got us thinking what is safe is dangerous, and what is dangerous is safe, and he's eating us alive. We need to learn what is actually safe and what is actually dangerous. Now, I told you earlier, I didn't like the speakers that just beat up on the church and tell you everything that's wrong, and I just did a lot of that. I'm done with that now. We're going to move on to trying to move on to solutions, move on to what can be right. In order to do that, we've got to do some redefining. Now, when I do this in a classroom, I get feedback, and I know it's kind of hard to get feedback here because they have me on a time frame, so I'm going to give you the feedback I got from classrooms as we did this kind of thing. Let's start by exploring some definitions, and I'll give you the results from classes. I would ask them, how do you define, and I'm asking you, put this in your brain and you define. Define the word dangerous. Put that in your mind and define it. Here's some of the answers I would get back. First thing that comes to your mind, somebody says the word dangerous. The answers I got back were, well, dangerous is bad, something that's risky, something that's harmful and uncomfortable. That's what comes to my mind when you say dangerous. Say, okay, now what comes to your mind and how do you define be dangerous? Well, that wouldn't be safe. That would be unharmful. I mean, that would be harmful. Basically, what comes to my mind, and that was a lot of them would say this, shout back to me, you just don't do it. You don't be dangerous. So then I would say, okay, now think for just a second. When is being dangerous a good thing? Immediately there would be a shout back that said, never. And then they would think a little bit and say, okay, wait a minute. Maybe saving somebody's life or preventing harm. Then being dangerous would be a good thing. Interesting, we call those people heroes, right? I said, okay, now how do you define safe? Well, safe is something that's good, something that's comfortable, something that has no risk, something that makes us happy. How do you find being safe? Not doing something dangerous, not taking a risk. Okay? When is being safe a good thing? What do you think they all said? Always. When is being safe a bad thing? Never. Well, okay, maybe to save somebody from harm. You know, maybe then. You figured out where I'm going yet? Let me try this. Let's look at some song lyrics we typically sing in church. I'm a hard-fighting soldier on the battlefield. You've heard that one? In heavenly armor will enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. I'm marching on to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Even some of the kids sang, I'm in the Lord's army. Remember that one from a kid? What are all these lyrics saying? What's the imagery they're portraying? Be dangerous? Okay. Warriors, we're in a battle. We're in a battlefield. Now think for a second. Be honest with yourself. You don't have to answer me out loud, but do you think we, the church, model this? Are we the model of being dangerous? Are we the model of being warriors, of being in a battle? Or are we in church surrounding ourselves with as many people as we can so that we can be kept safe? Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:6-12. If you got your Bibles or phones or whatever you got to look at scriptures. I'll read it to you. But 2 Timothy 1:6-12. 2 Timothy 1:6-12. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join me in his suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and his grace. This grace was given to us by Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. This is why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard entrusted to him until that day. What do you see as the overall message? Is it a message of power, or is it a message of timidity? Which one do you think the church is portraying? Are we portraying the message that's there? Here's what I see in that scriptures. Here's what I believe. Christians are called into a kingdom of light that invades the darkness. Let me say that again. Christians are called into a kingdom of light that invades the darkness. And this calls us to be dangerous to darkness, not hide from it. Let's take a look at what Paul said in Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of this, His will, through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Wait, stop right there. He wants us to live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. How? Bearing fruit in every good work. That's how we live a life worthy of the Lord. Bearing fruit in every good work. Growing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of His holy people in the kingdom of light. From that, what's your impression of the kingdom of light? Is it a kingdom of safety, or is it a kingdom of power and action? You know, about this time, every time I've spoken on this topic, there's somebody in the crowd, sometimes they've even raised their hand to ask the question, especially when it was more of a crowd where you could share back and forth. They'd raise their hand, I'd call on the person and say, go ahead, and say, I just need to know. What if I'm a Christian that just wants to be safe and comfortable in my faith? Because what you're saying kind of scares me. What if I just want to be safe and comfortable in my faith? Is there any real scriptural reason why I can't just be that style of Christian? I want to look at two scriptures that I believe answers that question. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. That's the first one. Let's start there. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. You did miracles in my name. You prophesied in my name. You performed miracles in my name. I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. You know, the first time that was pointed out to me, and it was here at Tulsa Workshop by a speaker, it literally sent cold chills down my spine. I had read it probably 100 times. But I'd never really read it like it was written to me. Was I an evildoer? What separated, it's in the beginning. Only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Apparently he wants me to do something. Because according to him, if I don't, I'm an evildoer. Then another one was pointed out to me. Revelations 3, 14 through 16. He was writing to the church in Laodicea. Again, this is Jesus. These are the words of the Amen. The faithful, the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You know, anything that's going to follow that, I would want to pay special attention to, wouldn't you? I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor warm. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Do you get that? As Christians, do you hear what he's saying? I want to be just comfortable and safe in my faith. I just want to exist. I want to hear about Jesus, be saved, and kind of just ride it out to the end and just be comfortable. What do I got to do all this dangerous stuff and talk to other people? You make Jesus want to vomit. That's what he says. And our churches are full of them. And that's why we're shrinking. And by the way, it's not just to beat up on Church of Christ. A lot of the research I talked to you about is Christians across the United States, not just Church of Christ. Everybody's proclaiming to be Christians are in a state of decline. And why? Because Jesus is vomiting us out of his mouth. This lukewarm attitude that we've adapted. And by the way, it's my generation that's done it. You guys, you young ones, y'all got a chance to redeem it. You get a chance to do what the rest of us old guys messed up. We did. We messed up. We decided to keep us all safe and comfortable. And Jesus is saying, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. If those two don't do enough for you on that topic, come talk to me afterwards. You know, it's not like the king didn't tell us what he wanted to do. It's not like he came down to the earth and said, gave us all this great teaching and gave us all this knowledge and walked with us and showed us, walking with us, what to do. And then left and said, good luck with all that. I'm not going to give you any directions. There's something in your Bible that almost every Bible version I've ever seen, right before you read it, says the great commission. You know what a commission is? You know what that means? When it says commission, I think of us old people, we intellectually know, but I think we lost it. You know what co-mission means? It's his mission too. It's his mission and our mission. We're supposed to do it together. And what was his co-mission? Jesus came to them and he said, some authority, Is that right? A little bit of authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Did you catch that? He told us what it was he wanted to do. So there's our marching orders. Why is it the church is having so much trouble with those marching orders? Because Satan has us afraid to be dangerous. That's all it is. That means he has us right where he wants us. We think we're being safe, and we're actually in the danger zone. Living this life we call safe is actually the danger zone. Do you get that? See, it's not dangerous to get out and share your faith. That's safe, because he said, I'll be with you. That's the safe part. The dangerous part's sitting on the couch and not doing it. That's the dangerous part. So how do we become dangerous? How do we change what we're doing and become dangerous? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I've got some direction that way. Only instead of me giving you that direction, again, I'm going to let Scripture do it. Let's let the Apostle Paul do it. Galatians 2:20. Should have this one memorized. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Do you see the how there? Do you see the how we become dangerous in that statement? We die. We die to ourselves. It's what all of us said we were doing when we went to that water and we were baptized. Right before we went in, we said, we're done with our lives. We've tried it our way. It doesn't work. We're no longer going to live. We're going to let you live. And we go down in that water and we come back out. You know, the major problem I've seen, though, throughout my years, and I did it myself for many years. I didn't get into ministry until I was around 40. I did the exact same thing I'm accusing so many of doing that's causing the church to shrink. I'm one of the people that's responsible for it. I went to church and you see me on the back row reading the newspaper. Because you know what I'd done? I'd gone back to that watery grave, took the body back out, was wearing it around, walking around. Walking around carrying that old dead, stinking body, thinking nobody could see it. Guess what? We all see it, and it stinks. If you've done that, you might need to start over. Die to self. Go put that body back and let him be the one that lives in you. That's how we do this. The Apostle Paul lived dangerous. He was dangerous to the kingdom. He was not somebody that lived a safe, easy life. In Acts 14, if you'll remember, he was in Lystra. Remember what happened to him in Lystra? He was stoned and left for dead. Have any of you ever done a study of stoning? Let me give you a real Reader's Digest version. Okay, Reader's Digest. Some of you young guys don't even know what I'm talking about, do you? It's a real short version. Let me give the Cliff Notes, they tell me, right? Okay. Real short version. You're going to be stoned. They take you out right outside the city limits. Usually outside the city limits, they have an area set up that's kind of a valley with almost like a bowl with where they're all around you and there's rocks all around it. They put you down in the center of it and they pick up rocks. First, they start with rocks that are hand sized that they can throw. Then they throw them at you. When they've hit you enough and they've cut enough and caused much damage that you're down to one knee or maybe you're down on both knees, but you're down, then they pick up bigger rocks that just almost takes two hands at times to throw at you. When you're now down on your stomach or on your back, no longer on your feet, no longer on your knees, but you're down, then they pick up the big rock stones and they come over above you and slam them down on you. By the time it's over, you're not living. You're not alive. First off, every bone in your body has been broken and you're dead. Your brains are smushed out. Scripture says he was left for dead. I think that's probably an understatement. I think he was left dead and Jesus raised him. That's what I think, personally, I think happened. But regardless of how you look at it, what did he do the next day? Y'all remember the story? Got up and walked right back in. Walked back into Lystra and said, what? Is that all you got? Was Paul safe? That doesn't sound like safe to me. That's not what I'd have done. If I'd have managed to get up from all that, I'd have went the opposite direction. You know, interestingly, if you look at verse 21 and 22, you see that later he returned to Lystra. And get this, he returned to strengthen and encourage them to remain true to the faith. There wasn't nothing safe about Paul. Paul's example of dying to self was not to be safe. I'm going to close this session out, and I hope you'll come back to the second session, but I'm going to close this one out with a true story. This began on January the 24th, 2011. It was about 8:30 in the morning. My wife's phone started going off. It was text messages. My wife grabbed the phone and looked, and the message says, is Matt okay? Matt's our son, and he's a police officer. Immediately, you know what we're thinking, right? What's going on? Is Matt okay? My wife immediately starts trying to text him. She turns on the TV so we can see what's going on. She's texting him because he's real good about texting us when something's going on that we should know about. She's got no text, and she's texting him, and he's not answering. Now she starts trying to call him, and it's coming on TV, and we're seeing what's going on. There's a major shootout, and three officers have been hit, and two of the officers are critically injured and rushed to the hospital. We know instinctively, because of where they're reporting, that he's in this. It's in the area of town he works. It's at the time of day that he works. He's in it. He's not answering his phone. We're beginning to get a little worried. If you know, those of your parents know, we're getting a little bit more than just worried, right? So we're listening to every single thing. She keeps trying to call him. He's not answering the phone, which is really weird because he always answers the phone, so which makes our minds start to go in, oh no, you know, has he been shot? Is he one of the people injured? I call the police station to try to get information. My son, is he one of the injured people? We're not getting any information back. Literally worried, tears streaming, the phone rings. I don't know if there's any parent in here that's been through anything similar to that, but if you have, you know exactly what happened to me, I'll bet you. The phone rang, and I knew it was either the police calling to tell us our son was dead, because they just reported on the TV screen he was dead, two officers were killed, or it was our son. The phone rang. I couldn't take it anymore. I lost it. I mean, I literally fell face first on the bed. It was my wife's phone ringing, fortunately. I fell on the bed in tears. I couldn't take it. And it took a few moments from hearing her speaking for me to finally realize she was talking to our son. All he said was, I'm still in the shootout. I'm okay. I got to go. They've killed two of my friends. I hung up the phone. He got home later. I don't remember exactly when. It was a while. Didn't talk about it much, but he was home for 2 or 3 days, recovering. We still didn't get much talk. When it was time to go to work, he strapped on his belt, strapped on his gear, ready to go back to work, headed for the door, and he stopped. Because we had every time he had left our house, he'd been living with us at the time, saving money to buy a house. The last thing before he hit the door, one of us, me or my wife, would yell out to him, be safe. Be safe out there. He stopped, turned and looked at us and said, please don't ask me to be safe. Pray for me to be dangerous. My prayer for you as you leave here today, let's be dangerous. Thank you.